When I was a child, I remember praying. My mom taught me to pray every day, even though I didn't know Christ at the time. But I remember praying every day that the end of the world would not happen for another 30 or 40 years. I was afraid. I was afraid that my hopes and my dreams would not be realized and that I would not get to live life before the end came. Then I remember I was 22 years old when I first became a new Christian. My pastor was teaching through the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in a verse-by-verse Bible study. The matter of the Lord's coming came up. The signs of the end times came up. He was addressing these things, and he was talking about how, as believers, we are longing for Jesus to return soon. As a young man and a new believer, I wouldn't be honest if I said I truly longed for Jesus to come. In fact, the idea of leaving behind all that I knew, my studies and my future career and my family, the possibility of a future family, it was the last thing that I wanted at that age. And even though I was not enthralled with the idea of the coming of Christ, I could plainly see that the Bible teaches the soon coming of Christ. At that time, I believed that time itself would not go on very long. It would not go on long enough for me to experience life. However, it's been 32 years since those days, and now I'm in my mid-50s, and after living through much of what I idealized in my youth, I realized that, with the Apostle Paul, that I would rather go. I want the Lord to return. I'm not sure where in the course of my life that transition took place, but I know it happened. And maybe you feel the same way. Maybe you're here, you're young today. You say, I have so much to look forward to. Maybe you feel bad for thinking that way, because others seem so excited about the idea that Jesus is going to return. Even though Jesus will return, the reality is simply that we do not know when. He told his disciples very clearly in Acts chapter 1, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has set in his own authority. Sooner or later, Jesus will come. The question for all of us is, how do we live? How do we live between now and the time of his coming? So we're continuing today our study in the Olivet Discourse. We find that so far in the Olivet Discourse, after recounting the signs of his return, Jesus is going to relate four stories illustrating the arrival of the end of the age. It's going to come. It's going to come sooner than expected or later than expected. The message is the same. Christians need to be prepared for Christ's return. We need to be ready for his coming. Jesus' purpose in the entire Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, the entire Olivet Discourse is not to supply a calendar for end time events, but it is to instill a hope that Jesus will return and we must be ready for his return. Now, I want to clarify something here in the onset, in the introduction, because I think I've been communicating something not as clearly as I would like to, based on some of the questions and feedback and emails that I've been receiving with questions. So when I say, for example, that Jesus can come at any time, I am by no means suggesting that there are not yet things on a prophetic timetable that must happen before Jesus comes. We've been trained to understand this idea of the imminence of his coming with a certain definition, but we've been seeing that there are signs that are yet to be fulfilled, most notably the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, that Antichrist figure, the gospel being preached to the proclaimed through the whole world. These are predictive prophecies that Jesus made that have not yet been completely fulfilled. They've been fulfilled in type, but not fulfilled finally. And I believe there will be a future of these as a precursor to the return of Christ. And I realized that as I was going back to listen to some of the things that I've been saying, that I've been sloppy in my use of words like imminence, which is defined as no prophesied events need to occur before Jesus' return. When I talk about imminence, or I talk about the idea that Jesus can come at any time or any moment, what I'm saying is this, that every generation of Christians must live in a prepared state. We must be ready, we must be watchful, because the conditions that precede Jesus' coming can evolve very quickly. The events of the end that precede the end of the world can happen so rapidly and will happen so rapidly in that final generation that we can't hope to make ourselves ready. We can't hope that in the last moments that we'll have time to be ready. So I need you to take everything that I've said, anything that I've written or said about the any moment return in light of that. We know that there are signs that must precede his coming, yet we live as if he can come at any moment. His coming is a hope that we have that purifies us. And I'll try to stay away from those any moment imminence words because, first of all, they're unbiblical. Secondly, they're unnecessary. Thirdly, they've been misused and abused to draw unbiblical conclusions about a pre-tribulation rapture. The hope of Jesus' coming, or living in the light of his coming, does not involve the idea that Jesus can any moment zap us out in some kind of secret rapture. It's not about that. As you're going to see today in our text, it's about living your life day by day in faithful and consistent holiness while you wait for him to come. So I apologize for confusing language. Hope that clarifies some things. Sometimes I'm writing something or saying something, I know what it means in my head. I'm communicating it in a different way. So hopefully that clarifies it. So now turn to Matthew 24. Let's look at our text. First half of Matthew 24, remember we learned that Christ is coming back visibly in a sudden manner, striking way. We left off last time in verses 43 and 44, where Jesus shares a very brief parable about the necessity of being prepared. Look back at 43 and 44. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The application of this parable, which we saw last time, is that we need to be always ready for the possible return of Christ, who will come at a time when many are not ready. He's coming at a time when many are not expecting him, when many will be caught off guard by his coming. Now, as we come to verse 45, we're going to look at two stories today, as well as the next two that we'll look at next time in verses 14 to 46 of chapter 25. Jesus is teaching ways to occupy ourselves while we remain watchful for the day of Christ's return. How do we be prepared? How do we remain watchful? These four stories are going to tell us, extending from Matthew 24:45 all the way to 25:46. It's really one section of Scripture. We're going to look at it over at least two, perhaps even three sermons. But all four of these stories in this section have the same idea. They have this central character, this one who is absent, this absent one who is returning in judgment, and then these, along with this absent one, there is a supporting cast, and the supporting cast are the ones who are waiting for the one who is absent. The destiny of the individuals who are waiting for this absent coming one depends on how one, depends on how one lives their lives now, or rather, whether or not they truly are believing in the absent coming one. That's what we're going to see. Both of the parables we're going to look at today describe individuals. The first one, they're servant leaders. In the second one, they are young ladies. They appear to be waiting for this absent coming one, but they are nevertheless some who are unprepared. In Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51, Jesus illustrates his point about being prepared with a more detailed parable about a servant leader, this single servant leader who has two hypothetical scenarios. In one case, he is prepared. In another case, he is unprepared. His eternal destiny is determined based on whether he is prepared or unprepared. So let's look at that first. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he does not expect him and in an hour that he does not know. And he will cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One servant, two scenarios. We learn about this servant that he's an overseer of sorts. He's a manager. He's a leader over other servants. And he's leading in this master's household. Among his responsibilities as a leader, a servant leader in this master's household, is that he has certain responsibilities to people that are under his charge, that they are properly fed at the right time. In verse 46, we find that this servant is faithfully doing this, and when he's faithfully doing it, he is blessed. The same word that's used in the Beatitudes. It means he's happy in his serving. He's a blessed person. And we learn in verse 47, this servant is going to be rewarded with even greater responsibility and authority in the future. It says what in verse 47? He will set him over all his possessions. The other side of it, though, is in verses 48 to 51, we have the same servant, instead of faithfully serving in the master's household, we have him imagining that he has plenty of time to kind of goof off before the master comes. So we find him acting unfaithfully, we find him acting irresponsibly, we find him even acting wickedly in the household. And he's going to be judged for that when the master comes back unexpectedly, surprises him. It says he will cut him to pieces and he'll cast him in the place reserved for hypocrites. The servant who is called faithful, the word in Greek is pistos, it means loyal, he's trustworthy, he's loyal, he's carrying out the duties that his master had given him. And he's called also wise, he's faithful and wise. Wise is from phronimos in Greek, and it means literally thoughtful or creative. So he's trustworthy and he's thoughtful. This servant is clearly in a position of delegated authority. The master gives him this position of authority. And as such, we have here a particular warning to those who are leaders in the church, leaders in the home. Anyone who is a leader in a workplace, you have authority over other people. There is a warning here for you. It applies to fathers and mothers, parents, as they're charged to raise their children. It speaks to men and ladies as well who are given charge to disciple others in the body of Christ. There is here a warning against arrogance in leadership roles. Whether that role be a father, a husband, a boss, a pastor, a deacon, a leader, anything, it's a warning against arrogance in leadership roles. Whatever position of responsibility God has given to you, you need to exercise it faithfully with love and with gentleness. Husbands are to love their wives. Fathers are not to provoke their children. Employers are to care for their employees. Shepherds are not to lord over the flock. Teachers need to feed the flock of God in the green pastures of His Word. And we're all called in the church to serve one another in love. Now take note of the words in verse 45 that this servant has been charged, what? To give them food at the proper time. Give them, this is his duty. Give them food at the proper time. There's an application here I want to make, especially for Christian leaders, husbands, parents, and teachers, and specifically, That is, there's a two aspects here, right? You're to give food at the proper time. There is a feeding, that is a meal, and there's also a timing of that meal. Just like the servant, if he decided, well, I want to get all the meals over with, so I'm going to feed everyone breakfast, lunch, and dinner in the morning when they get up, he would not be faithful. He's got to give the food in the right season at the proper time. And this points to the attributes of a teacher or a parent or a Christian leader, that he is to be faithful. But he's also to be wise, that is, he's to be thoughtful. So there's the balance here. Feeding in the right season, he's faithful and he is wise. We need both. Faithful feeding, wise timing. Faithful in content, thoughtful in approach. Some Christians, we tend to be one or the other. We're faithful with the food. We're faithful with the content of our teaching, but we might serve the food with a sledgehammer. Some Christians are thoughtful in a manner, but they're careless with the content. And we need both. We need to learn from this parable that the one who is blessed is both faithful and wise. So let's look at some examples. The blessed husband, for example, is not merely the husband who could preach the word to his family well, preach to his wife that she should submit because the Bible says so. The good husband, rather, the blessed husband, is the one who models biblical submission to his own authorities in the church or in his work environment. The blessed husband is the one who comes alongside his wife, taking upon himself the difficult chores around the home, not leaving them all for her. The blessed parent is not only the one who is faithful at the table to give the family devotions before the meal, but the blessed parent is the one who does not exasperate his or her children, expecting too much of them. The faithful teacher is not only the one who could rightly divide the word of truth, but he is also thoughtful and he is sensitive in the way he presents that truth in different situations. The faithful Christian boss is wise in how he or she treats their employees. Someone was telling me about two jobs they had, same company, under two different professing Christian bosses. One boss occasionally came to work to tell the people what they were doing wrong, wouldn't really lift a finger to help, but would just point out everything that they, and maybe he had some wisdom there, you know, but came to tell them, this is wrong, that's wrong, you gotta do this, you gotta do that, never lift a finger to help. The other boss was often found on site, not to criticize, but to come alongside the employees to help them. Both men, professing Christians, same company, demonstrate the two activities of this parable. One, faithful, thoughtful. One, wicked, arrogantly beating those who are under his charge with a proverbial whip in this case. In the parable, though he is a servant of the master, the servant's wickedness is betrayed by his actions. What do we find him doing when he's left alone in the house? We find him beating his fellow servants, as well as eating and drinking with drunkards. We find that both of these activities, the beating of his fellow servants, the eating and drinking with the drunkards, both activities betray that he is not faithful. In fact, he is unbelieving. This is an unbelieving person, servant. His actions betray his unbelief. His lack of faith in the coming of the master leads to some kind of either moral laxity, he's eating and drinking with the drunkards, or some kind of violence in his interpersonal relationships. That's how you define unbelievers. Unbelievers are either morally lax in their lifestyle or they are violent in their interpersonal relationships or both. That's how we identify them. Believers, on the other hand, the book of James identifies believers with the opposite. What does James say? True religion is what? It's thoughtfulness. It's thoughtfulness toward widows, toward orphans. But what else is it? It's keeping oneself unspotted by the world. That's how we identify believers, by their beliefs, their actions, and how they treat one another. Both are equally necessary. And without both, one cannot be identified as a believer unless both are there. Without both, one can be identified as an unbeliever, unprepared when Jesus returns, only to be cast into eternal hell where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not talking about believers here. Believers do not spend eternity in hell. Unbelievers do. These are people who think they're believers. They're part of the household. They look like they're serving. So be careful. Be careful when you pride yourself on one or the other. Be careful when you pride yourself of your moral standard. I am not worldly. I don't eat. I don't drink. I don't party with the world. Your language is so pure. You've never said a curse word since you got saved. Even while you're beating up your wife and your children and murdering them with your words. Be careful. There is most certainly an application here for Christian leaders, pastors, ministry leaders, those who feed the flock. Just in the last few years, a number of big ministries have fallen because of abuse of authority. James McDonald, being one, Harvest Bible Fellowship, was removed from his position over accusations of harsh leadership, greed, and misappropriation of funds. In 2013, 8 of his elders penned a letter to McDonald describing him as a man who loved and mismanaged money, bullied people, was known for abusive speech, outbursts of anger, and making misleading statements. This is all on the internet. This is not gossip. This is all past and done. Following year, 2014, 21 elders, part of Mars Hill Church, publicly confronted Pastor Mark Driscoll's head of Acts 29, accusing him of lacking self-control in his speech, verbally assaulting others, and being verbally abusive to people who challenge him and disagree or question him. Driscoll ended up stepping down from his church where he was overseeing over 14,000 people. Most recently, last year, one of America's leading, most influential evangelicals, Bill Hybels, was found abusing his authority over the course of several years in the realm of covering up sexual misconduct against several women. And these are just the high-profile cases. These are the ones that make the internet. How many lesser-known ministers are there out there? How many lesser-known pastors, ministry leaders are out there abusing their families, abusing their staff, instead of shepherding them, controlling them using fear tactics? I'm sure the number is staggering and would surprise us. Abusive husbands and parents, immoral leaders, those who use their authority to oppress others need to fear. If you are doing this, you need to fear. The master of that servant will come in a day that he does not expect him, an hour that he does not know. And what does it say? Look at verse 51. I want you to read those words to get the gravity, to get how heavy this is. He will cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites. He'll cut him to pieces. The master, though he's absent for a season, will not be absent for long. He's coming. He's coming as a judge to judge the living and the dead. Christ, our master, is coming. And yes, we know his reward is with him. To bless. For those who are found blessed, his reward is with him. But he's also coming on a white horse with a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth to strike down the nations and tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. He will cut him to pieces. He will cut to pieces those brutes who mistreat his sheep, who mistreat those who they are called to shepherd. The harshness of that language, he will cut them to pieces. It shows how much the Lord abhors those who mistreat others, and in particular, those hypocrites who use God's word as an instrument to bludgeon those who are given their care and nurture. And if the judgment doesn't come in this life, it will come in the world to come. The fact of Jesus' coming is unalterable, friends. He is coming. It's an unalterable event in human history. The only question is for you, as a servant of the Master, will you be found faithfully serving Him by serving others, or will you be spiritually slothful, selfish, unprepared, abusing those around you instead of serving Him? Now let's look at the second parable. Jesus illustrates the very same thing, only in this case, He uses 10 bridesmaids or virgins, young ladies, who are waiting for a wedding to come, waiting for the bridegroom. And He uses ladies here to balance the male servant in the previous parable, showing us, male or female, it doesn't matter. None are exempt from this necessity to be prepared. Now, it's believed by many commentators that Jesus is using the Eastern wedding traditions here to illustrate the same point of being ready, be ready for the coming of the bridegroom. Now, in ancient times, a couple would become betrothed. There would be a binding arrangement, somewhat like our engagement, but more binding than we have with an engagement. This binding arrangement between this young man and his future wife. At some time after the prenuptial agreements, the bridegroom would come and he would surprise his bride and take her away. And often the bridegroom would come at night in order to heighten the drama of it. So torches were needed to light their way, or lamps, and oil was essential for these torches as well. In the parable that we're about to read, the bridegroom's coming is delayed. And we're going to find there are two populations here among these 10 ladies who are waiting. 5 of them have enough oil in their torches, and 5 do not, and are therefore unprepared. Let's read the story, Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 12. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took their flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out and meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." The groom is taking longer than expected. His coming is delayed. Can imagine a scene night after night. It's the hours late. He hasn't come. The 10 ladies in the bridal party trim their lamps for the night. They go to sleep for that night. They know they can rest there. There's nothing wrong with their sleep. There's nothing blameworthy in their sleep here. They're sleeping with a good conscience, knowing that if the bridegroom comes, his voice will be loud enough to wake us up. But one night goes into the next and the next. And time passes and the oil is being used. So each day they need to check to make sure that they have enough oil in their lamp. And again, they go to sleep only to wake by the light of the next day. And after some time, one by one, 5 of the 10 young ladies get lax. They don't buy enough oil for that particular day. They say, "You know what? He hasn't come. What's the chances he comes tonight? I'll take a chance." And again, they fall asleep. But this night is different from the dozens of prior nights. This night, around midnight, the sleepers are all awakened by the shout of the coming bridegroom. And what a shout that is. What a voice that is. What an exciting, alarming, but exciting cry. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Just like the trumpet blast of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, that announced the coming of the Lord. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Exciting, alarming. He arrives. He assembles the wedding party. But 5 of these young ladies took for granted that he would not come that night. and they found themselves left outside. For five of the ten, it was too late. The ten bridesmaids all appeared outwardly quite similar. All accepted the invitation. All had the lamps. But they are of very different nature in the sight of God. But they have a lamp. They have a lamp, but a lamp is not enough. But see, evangelicalism today says all you need is a lamp. All you need is a response to the invitation. Did you RSVP that you want to go to heaven? Here's a lamp. You're good to go. That's the way the church acts today. They give you an invitation. They say, okay, say yes to Jesus. Here's a lamp. You're good. They had lamps. They were fully expecting the bridegroom to come at some time. They said yes to the invitation. But five of them who had lamps and were waiting had no oil. Now, as to what the oil points to, people vary in their ideas. Some say it's good works, love, almsgiving. Some say the Holy Spirit. It's tough to determine in this parable exactly if the oil means anything. Some things in a parable are just there to keep the story moving. So I think it's enough to say that their lack of oil points to their unpreparedness. They're unprepared for the sudden night coming of the bridegroom. Maybe it was busyness. They didn't have time. Maybe they were slothful. Maybe they were apathetic. Whatever it was, it kept them from prioritizing the purchase of oil. Meanwhile, the wise, the thoughtful virgins, thought ahead and they were prepared. And these wise virgins, these thoughtful bridesmaids, they knew the importance of time. They knew the importance of what we preached on last week, Psalm 90. They understood what it means to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. They knew how to number their days. Realize that none of the ten knew when the bridegroom was coming. But five had the prudence to keep enough oil. In the first parable, the wicked servant's sin was brutality and worldliness. In this one, it's passivity or apathy. One could say, I'm not worldly, I'm no brute, I'm ready to go, but for the sin of apathy, still find themselves shut out of the kingdom. Jesus calls these virgins foolish because they are unprepared. Their lifestyle choices reveal to them. They look like, they act like friends of the bridegroom, but they actually don't even know him. When they arrive late, what happens at the wedding feast? The bridegroom's indictment is what? It's not when they come at the door and the door is closed. It's not, I no longer knew you. It's not, I knew you were in the wedding party, but because you're late, you're not invited anymore. He says what? Significantly, I never knew you. That's very significant. I never knew you. Why is that significant? Because it tells us that this parable and the preceding parable are not teaching that you are saved by works or that you are saved by your being prepared, but that your salvation produces preparedness. Your salvation produces perseverance to the end. I never knew you. These were bridesmaids who were not actually bridesmaids indeed. They went through the motions, but they never were in truth. So the bridegroom says, I never knew you. They're like the seed. Remember the parables back, the seed that fell into the shallow soil. It looked like it was going to grow up into a plant, but what happened? The season of heat came and it burned the plant. Or they're like the ones in Matthew 7. They say, Lord, Lord, but they do not know him. This parable reveals to us a danger that we have in the church of what some have called an unblessed assurance. An unblessed assurance. That is, those who live out their Christian life saying, Lord, Lord, only not too seriously, Lord. Lord, Lord, only I don't want to follow you there, Lord. It's a warning against the lukewarm. It's a warning against those who, Revelation 3:15, Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, he says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one, but because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. So I would ask you, my friend, today, Have you been unwise? Have you been foolish? Have you been lukewarm, worldly, apathetic? If your faith has become shallow, if you deal treacherously with others, let these parables call you to true repentance and faith. An on fire, hot faith that is about the business of serving others and so is ready for the coming of Christ. Make us ready, Lord. The parable's central point is that God's people be ready for His coming. We can glean a few secondary points from here as well. They're all linked to the same point. We can learn from this fact that the foolish young ladies who were without oil could not get oil from the five wise virgins. They went and asked them, but they couldn't. You can't transfer. Grace cannot be transferred from one to another. So just as those prepared with oil in their lamps could not give any oil to those who did not, on the day when the trumpet sounds, you will not be able to ride into heaven on the coattail of your parents or your grandparents or your friends or your family or your aunts or your uncles or even your church. None of them will be able to save you. On that day, you will stand or fall on your own merit. So you must be sure that your faith is your own. Your faith must be your own. That's what's very different from the religions of the world. Most people are what they are. I'm Catholic, I'm Muslim, I'm Jewish. Why? Because my parents were. Christianity is different. You need to have faith that is your own, not based on your mother's faith or your father's faith. If you're here today to please anyone else but God alone, you need to examine that. Secondly, we also learn here that once the door to eternal life is shut, it cannot be reopened. What stands out in this parable, it's interesting, very different from if it was a real wedding, right? I mean, if it was a real wedding and some people came late, people come late to weddings all the time. Right? You don't close the door and shut the people out. So this is like unusual. This is different from us. If the same thing happened, the late arrivers would say, okay, yeah, come on in. But it's striking here. Look at verse 10. While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. So once the wedding party is gathered, the door is shut, and those who are unprepared and late are left outside. No second chances. Today is the day of salvation. The lesson here is that of the closed door, it is that today is the day to ask and seek and knock, because you don't know how many days you have left. Today is the day of salvation. If you wait too long, you may not be able to ask and seek and knock again. It may be too late. It's appointed to all people to die once and then the judgment. And there are no second chances. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. One life. You have one life to live. If you've been in Christ for a long time, maybe you could relate to this parable in some way. Maybe when you first followed Him, Jesus' coming was so real to you. But here you are now, 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years later. He hasn't come yet. You thought for sure, I wouldn't have made this age. Maybe you're tempted to get lazy. Maybe you're tempted to be unprepared. Go a day or a week or a month or maybe a year or two. You lose your vigilance for holiness. You think, what are the odds he's going to come this year? He's tarried so long after all. So you let your guard down and you rest on your laurels of your past faith. And instead of taking up your cross and instead of taking up the sword of the Spirit and fighting the good fight, you become battle weary and you lay down your shield of faith. And for a season you think, I'm going to rest on my past security. And behold, the bridegroom comes. And once the door to eternal life is closed, it cannot be reopened. Now is not the time to take risks with your soul. Perhaps Jesus has tarried longer than you expected. Maybe when you first came to Christ, you thought, 2019, we're not going to make that. I would ask you, are you prepared for further delay? Are you prepared if he comes this year? The question is the same. Will you be ready? Look at verse 13, Matthew 25. Watch, therefore, be on watch, a military term, be on watch. For you know neither the day nor the hour. So I ask you, are you ready for the judgment day? If you're not prepared now, listen to me, if you're not prepared now, don't assume you can get prepared later. I had a friend of mine once who said, I believe everything you're saying, I'm just not ready to give up my life. And on my deathbed, I'm going to repent. Don't fool yourself. You know, don't fool yourself into thinking that you have plenty of time to repent because you're young, you can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and you'll easily repent later. That's very presumptuous. Don't forget Esau as an example, who sought repentance with tears, but it was not given him. You are assuming. You're being presumptuous. Who are you to assume that you'll be able to repent or you'll even desire to repent at the end of your life? When your mind is gone, when your faculties are gone, when you're suddenly taken away by Alzheimer's or Parkinson's. How do you know you'll want to repent at the end of your life after living a life of hardened to sin? Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel today. You have life. You have breath. God gave you this gift. You know what? All the years that he hasn't come is his patience, is meant to be his patience to lead you to repentance. The message of both the parables is the same. They both address this matter. How is the Christian to be occupied in light of the certain future coming of Christ? The answer, surprisingly, is not those who are gazing up into heaven, but rather it is those who are ready for his return by faithfully serving. Faithfully serving. Faithfully serving at a table in one sense with oil in their lamps in the second parable. It is those loyal, trustworthy, and true to the tasks and roles they are given that are prepared. So Jesus is challenging us here. He's challenging us to refocus our attention on the eternal by giving ourselves faithfully to what appear to be the mundane day-to-day tasks of life. Be faithful in the little. We're to live responsibly, living out our present duty as husband, as wife, as father, as mother, as employee, as churchman, with the promise of the blessing that it holds. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Think about that, brethren. One day, if you're found faithful with the little, you're going to be entrusted with all of his possessions in glory. So the Christian life, living the Christian life, is more than thrills and mountaintops. And it's more than the initial thrill of your conversion. For all of you who are Christians, know the thrill of being your conversion experience. It's more than a series of thrilling experiences and praise and worship services. It's more than the mountaintop of miraculous deliverances. The Christian life is lived out. The prepared life is lived out in the day-to-day mundane service of the household, in season, out of season, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, with or without excitement. It's lived out as you care for your sick child. It's lived out as you minister to your spouse. It's lived out tomorrow morning when you go to work. It is the simple determination to give faithful and thoughtful service to the Lord and to his people. That's the Christian life. That's how we prepare ourselves for his coming. The wise, faithful servant, the thoughtful bridesmaid, this is what we're called to be, to live this way. Loving God, loving others. And we'll be ready for his coming. Finally, just a few thoughts. What does this practically look like? How do we live in light of his coming practically? Especially if you're young here, like I was back in the day when I was first saved and I looked at all the events and I didn't want the Lord to come necessarily. Although the events in this world suggest that his return is getting increasingly closer, we don't know with certainty when he's going to come. Some of you young couples, some of you not married yet, some of you newly married, children coming and families and all these wonderful things. I would ask you this. Consider this thought. What if Jesus Christ does return in the next 5 or 10 years? Does that mean you just sit back and say, oh, he's coming, I'm not going to do anything? 5 or 10 years. If Jesus comes in 5 or 10 years, does that mean that you have no future right now? How many wonderful events still remain ahead, even if the time is short? And what if he tarries and that becomes 20 or 30 years so that you find yourself in your mid-50s, maybe, yearning for Jesus to return? How do you live your life? Number one, plan to live a long life. Now, wait a minute. You just said Jesus could come soon. I have to plan. It seems counterintuitive. But don't be a gloom and doomer. When you hear that Jesus Christ is coming soon, you don't go back and say, what's the use of planning anything? Because what's the use? Or, on the worst, even worse than that, is I have a few years now anyway. I'm going to go do whatever I want while I can. This is dangerous. This is exactly the kind of thinking the parables are warning about. Let me suggest instead that you plan your life as though you're going to live to an old age. Enjoy the blessings that God has given you today. Enjoy the blessings that he gives you along the way. Do well in school, if that's where you are. Set your career goals. Make your plans. Achieve those plans. Decide on a career, not just a job to hold you over until Jesus comes. Decide on a career. Seek marriage. Have children. Keep yourself from worthless pursuits or being consumed with the world. Surround yourself with friends who will encourage good and godly pursuits. And if God does bless you and bring someone alongside, embrace that role of husband, wife, mother, father. Enjoy the fleeting moments of life. They pass very quickly. They go by so fast. Live life to the fullest and don't waste it. God has given us all good things to enjoy. There's that famous, I'm pretty sure it's apocryphal saying of Martin Luther, but it's well known. He said this. Or he didn't say this, but this is attributed to him. If I knew that tomorrow was the end of the world, I would plant an apple tree today. You might say, why, Brother Martin? Why would you, if you knew the end of the world was tomorrow, why would you plant an apple tree today? The point is that each day we plan to glorify God in the mundane activities. And if he was going to plant an apple tree that day, that was his plan to do it. And the fact that the end of the world was coming the next day was not going to change his plan. This is this old thing. Would you want to be doing this when the Lord returns? Would you want to be doing this, period, anytime, is the question. See, we don't need to worry about the day of his coming if we are prepared. Now understand, I'm not saying enjoy the world in the same way the world does. I'm not suggesting a life of eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage with no concern for God and Christ and heaven and eternity. But I'm saying is this, that the blessings of this life are to be enjoyed as a gift from God with praise and thanks to God, who is the giver of all good things. Plan to live a long life and enjoy the blessings. Secondly, do not allow yourself to become cynical. That cynical attitude, in 2 Peter, you see it. The scoffers who come in the last days, they say, where is the promise of his coming? Warnings about the return of Christ can become a topic that leads to scoffing. Don't scoff. He's coming. Instead of being cynical, be thankful for the more time that you've been given. You've been given more time. You have been given more time. Learn more of God. Learn more of his ways. Think of the patient God who's not slow about his promises concerning you, but is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but should come to repentance. Think about it. If you're saved 10 years, aren't you very glad that Jesus didn't return 11 years ago? The patience of God is a good thing, and you have opportunities. Do not let his delay make you cynical or doubting like the foolish, brutal servant. Do not let his delay find you apathetic like the five foolish virgins. Thirdly, lastly, look beyond your world. Live a life that is otherworldly. Don't get caught up in all of the latest world's fashions and TV shows and music, but if you open your eyes, you see a world that needs Christ. If there's one thing this world needs, it's for Christ to return. So as you go ahead and you enjoy life and you make plans to live a long life and build a successful future, you do so looking beyond this world at our society's need for Christ. Then you can truly look forward to the day of Jesus' return, and you can truly pray, "Your kingdom come," with a whole heart. Friends, Jesus is coming back. It's as sure as any promise in the Bible. I read recently, I didn't actually calculate this, but somewhere someone said that there are 1,500 references in the Bible, or over 1,500, of Jesus' return. Point is, it's happening. Thank God that He's given you the opportunity to learn about Him, to grow in Him, to share the gospel message with others, to share the hope of His coming with others. He tells you this, "Brethren, occupy until I come. Be about your Father's business in all that you set your hands to. And one day soon, He's coming in the clouds with great glory. You're going to be changed in a moment. And you're going to hear those words, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord.'"